The Apostle Paul was just too hot to handle. You know the story if you've been with us over the past several Wednesdays. Paul the Apostle went to Jerusalem, into that city, and immediately a controversy swirled around him. For they were telling lies. They were declaring Paul has taken Gentiles into the temple, something that was absolutely forbidden, punishable by death. So the whole city virtually stood up and ran towards the temple, and they grabbed on to Paul, ready to rip him in pieces. The Roman captain, Claudius Lysias, heard the commotion, mobilized his soldiers, and went and rescued Paul just in the nick of time. He placed Paul in protective custody, and while he was taking Paul back to the fortress Antonio, the crowd following close behind, Paul said to that Roman captain, "Could I talk to this mob?" The captain said, "Okay." And Paul began to talk to that mob that gathered there on those steps. And he told them of his testimony. And he shared with them how the Lord had called him to be a missionary, a witness to the Gentiles. Well, when he said that word Gentiles, it set that crowd off once more. They began to rip their clothes and throw dust in the air, and they began to shout, "Away with him!" For you see, the Jews at that time felt the primary purpose of the Gentiles was to keep the fires of hell hot. And they couldn't believe this blasphemy, that God would send somebody to teach the Gentiles. How could that be? Blasphemy! Away with him, they cried. And they were going to kill him once more when the soldiers pulled him inside the fortress. At this point, that captain, Claudius Lysias, is wondering, what in the world is going on? I want to get to the bottom of this. So he takes Paul the next morning before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Paul stands before those 70 men who were on that court, in that council. And he notices that half of them are Sadducees and half are Pharisees. The Sadducees do not believe in the supernatural nor the resurrection. The Pharisees believe in both. And Paul began to talk to them, and he mentioned that he was a believer in the resurrection. The Pharisees said, "Hey, no problem with that." The Sadducees said, "Oh yeah?" And they began to fight with each other. And Paul was in the middle of riot number 3. Well, the Roman soldiers pulled Paul out of there once again. In protective custody, they placed him. As he's in jail that night, it just so happened that the men of Jerusalem, 40 in number, had gathered together and took a vow, saying, "We will not eat anything until this Paul is dead. We won't have any food at all until he's done in, until we're rid of him." Paul's nephew, a little guy, happened to overhear that conversation, went to the prison, said, "Paul, they're going to kill you tomorrow. They've got a plan to get you to come out of prison and go to the council once more, but these guys will be waiting and they'll jump on you and kill you." Paul said, "Tell the captain." So this nephew went and told Claudius Lysias, saying, "There's 40 men that have taken a vow. They're not going to eat a thing until Paul is dead." Claudius Lysias, this poor Roman captain, said, "That's it. Enough is enough. He's out of here. Paul, I'm sending you to Caesarea, the capital city of the province, 60 miles away. And you can stand before the governor, Felix, and you work it out with him. I've had enough of this. 3 riots and now a plot to murder you. Not in my jurisdiction." So what did he do? This Roman captain got 200 soldiers and 200 spearmen and 70 men of the cavalry riding on horseback and put Paul in the middle of them. Check it out. In the middle of the night, here goes Paul, surrounded by a total of 470 Roman soldiers. These men that took that vow were watching. And throughout the city, you could hear a low rumbling. Their stomachs were growling as they realized, "Oh my, we've taken this oath And now here he goes, surrounded by 470 Roman soldiers. Well, Paul makes it to Caesarea, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. We'll look at that more carefully this coming Wednesday evening. And now, in our chapter, he's standing before Felix, the governor, the big kahuna in that region. And the men that are bringing accusations against Paul hire the quintessential orator, the barrister, the lawyer, a guy by the name of Tertullius, who was very famous at that time for being an eloquent speaker and a keen debater. He was an effective lawyer, and he brings charges against Paul when he says in verse 5, "Felix, we have found this man a pestilent fellow." He's a pest. Already the mudslinging is starting in this campaign. He's a pest, and he's a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world. He causes riots amongst the Jewish people. He causes problems, and he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He's leading this new group, this new heresy, this new sect, Jesus of Nazareth and his followers. He's a ringleader of them. And, verse 6, he has gone about to profane the temple. He's profaning the temple by bringing Gentiles therein, which of course was not true. Where Tertullius makes these accusations, Paul listens, and now it's Paul's turn to bring his defense. And essentially, as we'll see on Wednesday, he says, "Hogwash." Well, being a Jew, he doesn't say hogwash. Baloney. Not true, not so. A pack of lies these are. But he says, "Felix, I am guilty of this." And he says three things I am guilty of. I want us to look at those this morning. He says in verse 14, "Now, Felix, I do confess unto you that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. And believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and having hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Felix, I am guilty of three things. I am a follower of the way, number one. I am a believer in the scriptures, number two. And I am waiting for the resurrection, number three. I am a follower of the way, I am a believer in the scriptures, and I am waiting for the resurrection. That's what I'm guilty of. First, I am a follower of the way. Now, the way was what the early church called themselves. Six times in the book of Acts, believers are referred to by that name, the way. Only three times are they called Christians in the New Testament. Once it says, "And they were first called Christians at Antioch." A second time, Herod says, "Paul, you're almost persuading me to become a Christian." And the final time, Peter makes a mention in one of his letters about suffering as a Christian. Those are the only three times the word is used. Because you see, essentially, it was a term of degradation. It was said derogatorily, like Jesus freak or Holy Joe. Christian means little Christ. And they didn't mean that in a complimentary way. It was a put down, really, to be called a little Christ, a Holy Joe. The believers didn't refer to themselves, at least not initially, as Christians. They called themselves followers of the way. We are following the way. And that's what Paul is referring to here. I plead guilty of this fact that I am following after the way. I'm one of them. I like that term. I'm sort of sad that the Way International, that cult group, has sort of messed up that term. When you say the way today, a lot of people think in terms of Victor Paul Weyerhill's group, and they're really off the wall, and if you want more information about that, you can pick it up in the bookstore. It's a cult. But it's too bad that they have polluted that term, because it's a wonderful designation for believers. We are following the way. I like that. Why? Because it's the way to live. What Jesus taught us and the model he gave to us, man, it's the way to go. It's the way to live. He said, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. And his way is right. The world is so messed up. The San Francisco Chronicle came out with a large article concerning one of the large toy makers coming out with a new Christmas doll, kind of like, very similar to Barbie and Ken. And they're marketing these dolls all across the nation for this Christmas. The difference between these dolls by this large toy maker and Barbie and Ken are these dolls are anatomically correct, very greatly detailed. And the reason they're anatomically correct, that is showing all of the sexual organs, is because they want little kids to begin to learn about sexuality. And in so doing, in the Ken doll, the guy doll, in his back pocket of his Levi's is a little condom. And this is part of a program that they're very proud of, introducing safe sex to the little kids, that they might learn about that from a young age. Now, I read that and I scratch my head in perplexity and I think, good night. Here we know at San Francisco General Hospital, the surgeons there, when they do any operation, are gloving themselves with 3 and 4 gloves per hand. The latex used in those surgical gloves is 4 times thicker than the latex that's used on a condom. These surgeons who understand the disease are gloving themselves with a thicker latex and using 3 and 4 gloves at the same time we're telling our kids, use a condom. It makes absolutely no sense. It's crazy. There's a cover-up definitely going on, or at the very least, a willful ignorance of reality. You see, what the Lord says in how he tells us to live, it's right. It's for my well-being and welfare. Holiness leads to happiness in my life, for my family, as it relates to all aspects of who I am and what I do. It's the way to go. But gang, they were called the way, not just because it's the way to go, but more importantly because Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Understand this. The essential nature of Christianity is all wrapped up in, linked to, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the living way. That's why in Romans 10 it says, to be saved, if you're going to be born again, you have to believe in your heart, not just that Jesus died for your sin. You have to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that he is alive and risen, and then confess with your mouth that he's Lord, and you shall be saved. Why is it bound up in the resurrection? Because Christianity, unlike Alcoholics Anonymous and other 12-step programs, Christianity is not resuscitation, where you say, I know I got to be a better person, now let's get some therapy, let's go through some programs, let's work real hard on it, and maybe I'll be better. I'll find some principles in the Bible to live by. And maybe if I try real hard, I can sort of resuscitate my life. That is not it. Christianity is not resuscitation. It's resurrection. That is Christ in you, the living Lord in you, which is the hope of glory. It's not 12-stepping. It's one step. It's letting Jesus Christ in your heart and allowing Jesus Christ to live his life in and through you. When Jesus himself was resurrected, gang, It wasn't as though there on Easter Sunday he was sort of sputtering and coughing and slapped himself in the face and sort of tried to get himself going and resuscitated himself. He arose with a burst of energy, with great glory. Resurrection life is energetic and powerful and full of great glory. And that's the essence of Christianity. Not trying to slap you into shape and sputtering around a bit and trying to resuscitate you or resuscitate me into life. It is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ in my heart. That's the key. Forget all this self-help 12-step stuff. It's Jesus Christ, the living Lord, in a man or in a woman's heart that will make the changes within in a powerful and permanent way. That's what we preach. That's why Paul said this is the key to being born again, to believe that God has raised him from the dead, and it's Christ in you that's the hope of glory. Not resuscitation, but resurrection. Number two. Paul says, I am guilty of being a follower of the way. I am also guilty, Felix, of being a believer in the Scriptures. I like this when Paul says in verse 14, believing all the things that are written in the law and the prophets. I believe he emphasized the word all. I believe it all. You see, he believed every prophecy and every picture that the law painted because it all points to Jesus Christ. Those Jewish hearers could not explain Isaiah 53 when it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each to our own way, but the Lord, the Father, has laid upon him, the Son, the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The prophecies of Isaiah 53 that point to the beating and the wounding and the suffering of Jesus Christ. The prophecy of Psalm 22, which depicts with incredible accuracy a man, God's Son, being crucified on a cross hundreds of years before crucifixion was even known in the Middle East. Paul was able to say, I believe all the Scriptures, not parts like these Jews around me do. They don't believe it all. They argue it away. But I'm here to say, I believe all the Scriptures. And like Paul, we too say, yeah, right on. We believe it all. We don't seek like the Dr. Reverend Beamer from Ashland to explain away Scriptures. We don't seek to get on TV and say, well, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. There's nothing wrong with homosexuality. We just need to realize that those Scriptures had cultural, contextual understandings that don't apply to us today. Wrong. We believe all the Scriptures. God hasn't changed his mind because we've progressed culturally, so to speak. Dr. Beamer is wrong. All of those pseudo-intellectual false pastors and teachers who deny the Scriptures, they're wrong. I don't care how many doctorates they have. They're wrong. The Jesus Project has just finished, and I know you'll want to go out and get a copy, has just finished their publication of the Jesus Project Bible. For 8 years, these scholars who have all sorts of degrees after their names and all sorts of patches on their tweed jackets, these scholars who sit around by the hour and analyze the words of Jesus to decide what he really said and what he didn't say, have now published their Bible, their New Testament, in which the words of Jesus that they say we know he said are put in red. The words of Jesus that we know he couldn't have said, they put in black. and the words of Jesus that we're not sure if he said them or not, they put in pink. And you can buy this Bible now where it's the red words. We know he said the black words. People think that he said, but he didn't say. We know that. And the pink words, well, we're still trying to determine. There's only one phrase in red. It is, check it out, it is more blessed to give than to receive. If it wasn't so sad, it would be hilarious. As they ask for support, they say, well, now this is one phrase we do know that he said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Everything else is dubious at best. These guys, oh my. You see, here's the problem, gang. Once I start adopting that pseudo-intellectual type of position, saying, well, now I have to decide what is relevant to our culture, what is meaningful to our society. I'll decide which words are really inspired and which words are no longer applicable. That puts me in a very precarious place. I now become the judge of the Bible instead of the Bible judging me. I now say, well, this applies. Oh, yes, this promise, my God shall supply all my needs. Yes, that's a real promise there. You shall be holy unto me. Nope, that doesn't apply. And I start judging the Bible instead of the Bible judging me, you see. Now, I say to you with absolute certainty and with intellectual integrity that all of the Scripture is inspired. Why do I say that? For a very simple reason. There was a man who claimed to be God. He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He said, I and the Father are one. And they understood his claims. They tried to stone him for blasphemy. They understood that he was claiming to be deity. And this man who made this claim to be God quoted the most controversial scriptures and stated them as being absolutely factual. He talked about Adam and Eve, literally. He talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, not mythologically, but geographically. He talked about Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. He talked about Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. He talked about the most controversial stories that the so-called higher critics debunk. He made them factual. Now, Jesus, of whom I am speaking, quoted those stories and scriptures factually, not allegorically. He put his seal of approval. The question then becomes, did Jesus not know that they weren't accurate? Or did Jesus not understand they weren't culturally relevant? Was Jesus wrong? Now, you may say, well, maybe he was. If he is God, then he is not wrong concerning the Word of God. But if he is God, then we can be certain that since he quoted those kinds of stories and said every word comes from the mouth of God and shall be honored, then we can say with absolute certainty, yes, it's inspired. Well, how do we know he's God? Jesus said, one sign I'll show you. Destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise again from the dead. One sign. I will revive, resurrect, return. I will be resurrected after 3 days from the dead, and that will be the one sign I'll give to you. And guess what? 3 days after he was crucified, he came and said, essentially, I'm back. Now, the whole discussion intellectually does not argue or base upon the arguments of discussing culture or geography or linguistics or history. When you talk to the prophet's sock, or you talk to your neighbor or your coworker over coffee during the break, the whole issue is singular. Jesus believed in all of the Scripture. He claimed to be God. Now, who do you say Jesus is? Is he God, or is he a loony or is he a liar? You have three choices. He's either the Lord, or he's a lunatic who thought he was God, or he's a liar deceiving people. Now, where are you going to categorize him?
Oh, I don't know.
Well, he said, I will prove to you that I'm God by my resurrection from the dead. And you argue the point of the resurrection. You see, in the debate over inspiration, you can endlessly go in circles with these pseudo-intellectuals unless you return it back to Jesus Christ. Jesus quoted it. Jesus believed it. Therefore, if Jesus is the Son of God, then we too can stand by it. How do I know he's the Son of God? Because of the resurrection. I love going to Salk and arguing this point. Drives him crazy. You get the issue out of inspiration and on to the resurrection. Jesus Christ validating and verifying scriptures. It's a powerful, irrefutable argument. Now, Paul said, I too believe in all the scriptures. He believed in them all. So should we. Number three. Not only does Paul say, I'm guilty of being a follower of the way, it's the way to go. And Jesus Christ is the way in my heart. And I'm a believer in all the scriptures. I believe them all. I'm not picking and choosing what I'll be believing. They all point to him, and I'm a believer in him. But number three, I'm waiting for the resurrection. I like this. Verse 15. I also, Felix, have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. In reality, there are two resurrections. Paul mentions them. The unjust and the just. Turn with me quickly to Revelation chapter 20. We see them marked out. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones and they which sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, nor received his image, nor his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But, verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 12. Now I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 points out that there is actually two resurrections, as Paul refers to in our text. They're 1,000 years apart. The second resurrection takes place at the end of the millennium. The word millennium means 1,000 years. When Jesus comes back, the world is going to go into a period of 1,000 years of unparalleled peace and prosperity. For 1,000 years. At the end of that time, what's called the millennium, the unbeliever will be resurrected. That's the second resurrection. The believer has already been resurrected. But the unbeliever is resurrected, and he stands before what the Bible calls the great white throne. Only the unbeliever. All of those who stand before the great white throne will be cast into hell, the lake of fire. And there will be those that say, hey, wait a minute, I'm a pretty good guy, I'm okay, you're okay. Why should I go to hell? And then as we read here, the books are opened. And every thought that people thunk, every lie that they told, every attitude that was lurking within them that they didn't think anyone knew about, every action that they've ever done is recorded. And when the books are opened, nobody's going to say, I appeal to a higher court. There is no higher court, and the case is certain. You see, you have forgotten just how rotten you are and you were. The human psyche is made that way. We don't remember all the junk that we do on any given day. Oh, the big stuff we might remember. But man, for our own sanity, God has made us in such a way that you don't remember how rotten you've been over the 30 or 40 years you've been alive, you wretch. And it's going to be a shock to these people when those books are open and God says, okay, would you like to take a look and see your life? And people will stand there and they will order themselves for all intents and purposes into hell. Praise be to the Lord that we who are believers have had our record, the Bible says, blotted out. The blood of Jesus Christ. For those who have received him, there's no more record against you. But those who say, I don't need Jesus, I'm okay, you're okay, I'm pretty good. Okay, then you can go on your own record. Take a look and see. This resurrection is the resurrection unto death. Everyone is going to stand before the Lord, either at the great white throne and be cast into hell, or before the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards are given up in heaven. The preacher was preaching vehemently. Every member of this congregation, he said, as he pounded his pulpit, is going to stand before the Lord without exception. Every member of this congregation has to give an account of what he's done. There are no exceptions. And on he went, and a man in the front began to laugh, and the preacher stopped. He says, what are you laughing at? He said, well, I'm not a member of this congregation. And you might sit there today and think, hey man, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a believer in this stuff. Doesn't matter. You're a member of the congregation of humanity, and every soul will stand before the Lord, either at the great white throne, the second resurrection, 1,000 years after the millennium, and you'll be damned. Or you'll stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, where you will have the opportunity to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy. It's your choice. Now, that's the second resurrection. When then does the first resurrection take place? Interesting. I believe firmly the first resurrection takes place over a period of time. Jesus, Paul said, was the first fruit of that first resurrection, the resurrection to life. He arose as the first fruit. All those that believe on him, who follow after him, are also resurrected. What do you mean, John? I thought the resurrection happened when the rapture took place, that the dead in Christ would then rise up, and then if we're alive, we'll be caught up. But what are you saying? If you die today, gang, when you go to heaven, you don't go as a disembodied spirit waiting for the resurrection. I'll prove that to you, I think. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, an amazing passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this. He says, now we know, verse 1, if our earthly house of this tabernacle was dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that if this earthly house, which is a tabernacle, is dissolved, we have a house waiting for us in heaven. Paul says, this present body that I'm sitting in right now is a tabernacle, a tent. You know how much time I spend on my tent in my garage? Not very much time. There are some stakes that are missing. There's some mildew in the creases. There's some holes. It's fine to spend a week or two in at the most. But I don't live in the tent. It's portable. It's temporary. It's not very strong. It's flimsy. It's got all kinds of problems. Even new tents aren't great. tense. Paul says, that's what we're sitting in right now. You know what? This body that you're in is just a tent. And a lot of us are missing some steaks. And there's some mildew that's beginning to show up. And some holes that are beginning to appear. Paul says, no problema. To those who are Spanish. Not a problem. It's just a tent. Don't get too concerned about it. Oh, it's important that you realize that our bodies are the temple of the Spirit. Sure. But at the same time, realize that this thing that we're sitting in is just a tent. He says, now, when it's dissolved, buried man goes back into dust. Hey, don't you know this? He says, we have a building, a house, literally a mansion that is in the heavens, not made with hands, in the heavens, verse 2, and we are presently groaning. Anybody groaning after you finish jogging a mile or mowing the lawn or picking up a towel from off the floor? We groan, man. We're earnestly desiring to be clothed with the house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. When you die, when this tent dissolves, we're not going to be naked. Just sort of some weird kind of state in heaven. It's not going to be something that's kind of human, but kind of different, like Michael Jackson. It's not going to be that. It's going to be... I'm sorry. It's not going to be that. I shouldn't have said that. It's not going to be that. When we go to heaven, Paul is saying, we're going to a mansion. Now, this, I believe, is the commentary on what Jesus said in John 14. He said, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Most people think, yeah, far out, mansion. Big white columns in the front. Lots of rooms, grass, a pool, whatever. That's, I believe, not what Jesus is saying at all. He's saying the building that I'm making for you is your new body. It's your new body. This body is so limited. This body, I can't go up in space. I mean, my body is designed atmospherically, can only take 14 pounds per square inch of pressure before I get into real problems, and consequently, if I want to go out there somewhere up in space, I got to have an artificial space suit on. I've got to have a breathing tank. I extract my life from the 79% nitrogen, 20% oxygen mixture that's all around me atmospherically, and I've got to keep to that balance. And yet, most of the cosmos is not that, obviously, so I'm very limited. But there is a body, a building waiting for me that's designed to explore all the cosmos without any kind of limitation. You say, but wait a minute, I don't like this. I was looking forward to my mansion in heaven. Are you saying that the mansion... What are you going to need a mansion for? Well, where am I going to sleep? Do you think you're going to need to sleep in heaven? In the ages to... You think you're going to get tired? Oh, I'm so tired. I need a place to sleep. No. You will never be fatigued. Well, yeah, but I may not need a bedroom to lay down in, but what about a bathroom? I was reading what Thomas Dewey said after his surprising loss to Harry Truman. You know, he was asked the next day when Truman upset him in that election. They said, Mr. Dewey, what do you feel like this morning after losing that election? He says, all I can say is, he says, I feel like the guy that was at the Irish wake, you know, those parties they have when a person dies. I felt like I was like that guy at the Irish wake who had too much to drink, and he went to sleep there in the funeral home and found an empty casket and went in and fell asleep. He woke up the next morning and was freaked out. He goes, well, if I'm not dead, then why am I in this casket? But if I am dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? Listen, when you get to heaven, we're going to have this whole new thing, this body, this building, not a tent that's mildewing and flimsy, but a building that's made by the hands of God. We are not going to be disembodied spirits, Paul says here. But rather we are presently groaning, saying, man, this tent just doesn't work like I hoped it would. We're groaning for the building that's not made with hands, but made by God. We will not be disembodied there. It will be wonderful. Oh, people say, yeah. But John, there's a problem. I don't understand this. If you talk about this resurrection, I mean, if God's going to resurrect us, man, I have real problems with that because I'm smart. And I know this, that if you bury a man in the ground, he eventually turns into dust. And eventually the dust seeps through whatever container he's in and goes into the soil. And a tree with those roots draws the nutrients of that dusty old man up through its system. And now it becomes part of the tree. And then the leaves get those nutrients and the leaves fall down. And now those same chemicals that were in that man having gone up to the tree and through the leaves and now on the ground now benefits from that leaf. And the grass grows up and a cow comes by and eats the grass and the cow digests it. And there's great-grandfather Bill, you know, right there, a pasture patty. And how does that all work? And people have real problems. They say, how can this be? Listen, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, jot it down, read it later. It's a great passage. He says, some will say, how are the dead then raised? And Paul says, don't you understand? When a seed goes into the ground, you plant a little seed and a huge tree comes out from it, an entirely different object than the seed that was planted in the ground initially. And Paul says there are bodies that are terrestrial, that is earthly, and there are bodies that are celestial, that is heavenly. It's a whole different thing. It's a whole different way than what we understand at this time. And that resurrection gang, Jesus being the first fruits, in these new buildings that we're going to be enjoying, these mansions that we're going to just be relishing and just, oh man, designed for total joy and exploration of all the cosmos. These buildings that will be there immediately upon our departure from the earth. That is the first resurrection. Now you may be saying, but I have a huge problem because, Pastor, doesn't it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that there's this event coming that the Lord himself shall descend with the sound of a trumpet, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up and meet the Lord and meet those that have gone on before us in the clouds and forever be with him. Doesn't 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talk about the resurrection, this happening at the rapture? And I hear you saying, John, that when we go to be with the Lord, Paul here is saying that we're not disembodied, but we receive our resurrected bodies right then. 2 Corinthians 5. So how do you justify that? Very simply. Albert Einstein helps us a lot in this matter. He produced a theory that has now been proven factual called relativity, in which he said, when an object travels at the speed of light, time ceases to be. The Apostle John, 2,000 years ago, said, God is light. That is why with God, there is no past and there is no future. It's all a great big now. There is no coming events or past reflections. With God, it is the eternal now. God does not exist in the heavenlies in the time-space continuum. It's just one big now. There'll be no need for day timers or alarm clocks because there will be no time. The implications are incredible. Now you say, I don't get that, John. Well, Albert Einstein, when he postulated relativity, said there are only three men on the face of the earth that can understand the theory of relativity. I am one, and I am looking for the other two. It is a complicated and mind-blowing concept, but it is proven. And it's not my purpose to delve deeply into that this morning. Suffice it to say that it is scientifically proven that at the speed of life, time ceases to be. God is light. There is no time as we know it in heaven. So what does that mean? A person dies. Right then, at that moment, moving into the eternal state, there is no future events. It's all now. They die. They turn around. There we are. The rapture has already happened from their perspective. Those in heaven are not saying, oh, I miss my mom or my husband or my child. I can't wait till they get there. It might be poetic to talk about being greeted, you know, so to speak, by those that have gone on before. But in actuality, in the heavenly perspective, from their side of eternity, we are already there. The rapture has already happened from their perspective. And so consequently, the first resurrection from their perspective has already happened. The moment you die, congratulations, you move into the eternal nowness and you then participate in the first resurrection and the rapture has already happened and you're not going to miss anyone. You're not going to say, oh, I can't wait till my husband gets here or my mom shows up. It will happen immediately. You say, that's hard to understand. Read Time magazine, so are wormholes. Science is now talking about that exist out in space, where if you go into a wormhole, you look back and see yourself being born. What a trip. When you break out of this time-space continuum, all kinds of interesting implications are surfaced. So too. The Lord simply says this, know this. When you put away this tent, this old musty, crusty tent, hey, you're getting a building right then, not made with hands, a mansion that you'll be living in. It will be perfect. You won't need a kitchen, man. You won't have to eat. And if you want to eat, the marriage feast of the Lamb is there already set. No need to prepare your food. No need for a bathroom. No need for a bedroom. You're just going to be totally free. And you're not going to say, oh, where's my house? You'll just be blown away at whatever God's got in store for you. A building. So like Paul, who stood before Felix, I too say to you, gladly, I'm guilty. I am a follower of the way. Jesus Christ is the way. I'm a believer in the Scriptures. I believe all the Scriptures. And I am looking for the resurrection. I know that soon I am going to be caught up and I'm going to receive right then a building not made with hands, a mansion that I will dwell in forever and ever and ever. So if you read in the obituary column, John Corson died, would you call them and correct that? That's bad reporting. I didn't die. I just moved. I moved out of this tent into a much better place. And like Paul, I gladly plead guilty. Lord, thank you that I am a follower of the way, a believer in the Scriptures, and I look forward to the resurrection. I pray that you might be able to say the same thing today. Shall we stand together?